Morning. That was a good, hearty good morning. I had to get them to do it again in First Drumara last Sunday morning. It was so poor the first time. But lovely to hear that from you today, folks, and welcome. This is the calm before the storm, if we go according to the weather today. And I'm sure some of you were thrown like I were by that large lorry blocking the road there. They assure me they should be moving on soon, but it's really important they do what they're doing, because apparently the drains are blocked the whole way down Railway Street, and we don't want this place flooded at any stage today, but hopefully they'll move on before too long. Good to see all of you who are here with us. Welcome anyone watching our live stream this morning for wherever you're watching, and to those who will be listening at home on the telephone line service later. We're here to worship God. In Romans 10, we read this: if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's join together to call on the name of the Lord this morning. Let's join together to praise Jesus, that name above all names, as the band lead us to the mountains that I face and then firm foundation. Thanks to Ian. Thanks to Alan, thanks to Kevin, thanks to Ben, thanks to Jacob, thanks to Rebecca, thanks for Joanna for leading us in our praise today. Above all, thanks to that God we've been singing to, that's come before that God together in prayer. Lord God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we bring to you our worship this morning. We once again acknowledge you as the giver of every good gift, the one who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Praise you especially today for the gift of faith. Because we come today as people of faith. Your word tells us faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. By faith we declare that Christ is our firm foundation, the rock on which we stand. And we praise you that faith is not something we have to conjure or create for ourselves. Rather, faith itself is also a gift from you. We thank you it is that faith that helps us make sense of life and gives to us meaning and purpose and security. Through faith, we recognize that this universe was formed at your command. We worship you as our creator. We praise you that we see the meaning of faith in the lives of those who have gone before, that great cloud of witnesses that surround us who believed and trusted in your promises, who walk by faith and not by sight. We praise you that supremely by faith we recognize Jesus as your Son, the Savior promised in your word. Through faith we believe that he died for our sins on the cross. Through faith we believe that he rose again on the third day. And we praise you that through faith in his completed work, through the righteousness of Christ that it is credited to us, we know the gift of forgiveness for all our sins. We know the gift of peace, the joy of adoption into your family. We know the promise of eternal life, and by faith we look forward to that city that is to come, not built by human hands, whose architect and builder is you. But we also come seeking your forgiveness when our circumstances and our actions eclipse or contradict our faith. We come confessing that sometimes we doubt or disbelieve your word. We come conscious that often we walk by sight and not by faith, that we are overcome with worries and anxieties and fear. We confess that sometimes we behave in ways that deny our faith. We call you Lord, and yet we do not do what you say. Instead, we do those things we ought not to do. But we thank you for your patience that bears with us in our unbelief and our sin. Your love and your grace which never runs out, your mercy that is new every morning, and for the assurance that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So as we confess our sin before you this morning, may we know the assurance of your forgiveness, And so continue on that journey of faith you've called us to, that pilgrimage through this fallen world. As we meet in your presence now, as we continue to sing your praise, as we listen to your word, as we think upon it, encourage us and strengthen our faith. Equip us to go out and walk the road of Christian discipleship and to share the message of good news you've committed to us. And for any here today who do not yet know this saving faith, open their eyes and their hearts to see their sin, to see their need of a Savior. Bring them to saving faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Could I invite those kids church, come on down to the front. If you're in kids church, come on up to the front. Gracious God, we come once again conscious of the cost of following you. And that has been true from the beginning. We've seen that, Lord, as we thought with the boys and girls about Saul's persecution and then the persecution that he faced. And it's true down to the present day, and we realize that's because of the hatred of the evil one, his hatred of the gospel, his refusal to acknowledge your lordship and your sovereignty. We thank you, Lord, that at that parliamentary launch there were 98 MPs and others present. And we pray that the speeches and the reports they heard, many of them from believers in some of these countries, we pray that that will provoke them to urgent, decisive, and lasting action on behalf of persecuted Christians worldwide. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to help Fiona Bruce MP, a believer in her role as the Prime Minister's special envoy on freedom of religion or belief. We pray that this is an issue that our parliament would take seriously. We see weekly protests in regards to the rights of Palestinians and others. We've never seen people taking to the streets to march in support of our Christian brothers and sisters who are paying the ultimate price for their faith. We thank you for the work of Open Doors and highlighting this and equipping us in the church to know how to pray. And we pray for number one on that list. We pray for North Korea, where there's such a small number of believers, where many of those Christians are held in labor camps and prisons for their faith. We thank you for the remarkable bravery of our brothers and sisters in that land. Continue to encourage and equip and empower them as they follow you amid such extreme persecution. Protect secret gatherings of believers. Give wisdom and boldness and discernment to your people to know how to express their faith in society without drawing the attention of the authorities. We pray for this nation, Lord, asking that you would build your church, that you would soften hardened hearts like Kim Jong-un and his regime. Thank you that you were able to change Saul of Tarsus, that you can change anybody's heart. We commit that land to you. We pray for our church's conference on your church in Egypt on Friday the 2nd of February. We pray for all involved in the preparations. Pray that you will guide them. We pray that many will be able to come along to see how we stand with and support our persecuted brothers and sisters. And we pray for Dr. Anne Zaki as she prepares, and that she would arrive safely from Egypt. Finally, Lord, we commit to your love those who have suffered the loss of loved one in recent days. Especially we remember the family of Jean Crothers. Thank you for Jean's life. Thank you for what she was as a devoted wife to Matt, as a devoted mother to Nigel, as a much-loved sister and aunt. But we praise you above all for her unwavering faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior that sustained her through those times of great hardship and heartbreak, and that faith that she maintained to the very end, till you called her home to be with yourself yesterday afternoon. We thank you that because of that faith in Jesus Christ, her family and friends do not need to grieve today like those who have no hope. For we know that while she is absent from the body, she is at home with the Lord, which is better by far. But that during this time of separation, may her family know your presence as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, before we hear God's word, let's join together to praise God as we sing together, "In the Darkness We Were Waiting." Folks, open your Bibles, please. Lift those pew Bibles if you don't have your own. In the Pew Bibles, we're in page 1128. 1128, we're in Romans chapter 1. We began our series on Romans 2 Sundays ago. And we're reading this morning from verse 8 of Romans chapter 1, page 1128 in the Pew Bibles. Remember, this is a letter from Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. It's to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And Paul carries on in verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Keep your Bibles open, folks, and we thank God for this reading from his word. Let me ask you this. What is it that motivates you to get out of bed each day? What motivates you? What motivates you to get out of your bed? Is it a job that you love and find fulfillment and satisfaction in? Is, in all honesty, your motivation money? You don't particularly love your job, but there's a realization you've got to get up and go out to work because there are bills to pay and there's a mortgage to support. Is it because if you don't get up, then the children will not be ready in time for school? Is it because as grandparents you have the school run to do and you have childcare to provide? Or maybe you're just one of those bright and positive people who roll out of bed in the morning happy and eager to start a new day. I don't like people like that. I'm not a morning person. Neither are a couple of other members of my family. Or maybe if you're really honest, there's little or nothing that positively motivates you at the minute. Maybe there are days where you just don't want to get out of bed. Maybe each day is a difficult struggle. What motivates you? That section of Romans that we just read, we learn what motivated Paul to do what he did each day. We learned what got him out of bed in the morning. And we discover the good news that should motivate all of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ each and every day. Last time as we began our study of Romans, we thought about identity. We thought about how in a society like our own, filled with competing and conflicting identities, Paul's supreme identity was found in his status as a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus, as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. We thought about what the gospel is. We thought about who the Romans were. We thought about their identity and our identity as those loved by God and called to be saints. And in the verses that follow, Paul provides us with what motivated him to keep going in that challenging calling of being an apostle of Christ Jesus. Three motivations. First of all, his desire for mutual encouragement. His desire for mutual encouragement. Look at verse 8. First of all, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world.
Now, this was often a mark of Paul's letters, gratitude for God's work of grace in others. It was a constant feature of his life, and praying for all the churches. I've no doubt Paul had to get up early in the morning, not least because of the length of his prayer list. And when Paul talks about the Romans' faith being reported all over the world, that's maybe slight exaggeration. When he says that, he means the known world. He's thinking specifically about the Mediterranean world. He's thinking about the Roman Empire. News was spreading across the empire that a church now existed in Rome, of all places. And if the church could take root in this city, the capital of the pagan Roman Empire, then the church could take root anywhere. And you'll see how Paul expresses his great desire to visit this church. Verse 9, God, whom I serve in my spirit and preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness, how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Paul had never been to the church in Rome. He's heard about it. He wants to go. He's hoping and planning that somehow through the will of God, he will make it to Rome. Now, we know that eventually he did, not at the time he wrote this letter. It was much later. And he had no idea when he wrote those words the manner in which he would finally make it to Rome. When he finally made it to Rome, it would be in chains as a prisoner of the Roman government. As we saw last time, there was a saying, it's still common enough today, all roads lead to Rome. Rome was the symbol of imperial pride and power. People spoke of it with awe. It was regarded as the center of the known world, and everybody hoped to visit Rome at least once in their lifetimes in order to look and stare and wonder. Let me ask you, how many of you have been to visit Rome? Wow, look at that. Now, I'm presuming that wasn't to go and meet the Bishop of Rome, folks. I'm presuming you went as a tourist. He went as a tourist, like so many others did, to see the sights, to take in the history and the architecture of that historic city. Well, Paul's desire to visit Rome had nothing to do with being a tourist. He wasn't in the least bit interested to see the Colosseum or the Imperial Palace or anything else. Paul wanted to visit Rome as an evangelist. He wanted to visit the church. He believed he had something to say which the people in Rome needed to hear. Specifically, Paul wanted to meet the Roman believers in order that he could help and serve them, in order that he could minister to them. Verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. The gift Paul could impart to them was his gift of teaching the gospel, building believers up in their faith. But Paul recognizes that visiting the believers in Rome would not simply be for their encouragement. He also understood that he would benefit from being with them. Folks, ministry in the church is always intended to result in the mutual strengthening of the whole body of Christ. We are called to encourage one another in the church. We're called to encourage one another. And one of the ways we do that is to use the gift that God has given us to serve others. This is what Peter said in 1 Peter 4. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. As believers, we are all called to be ministers. We're all called to be ministers. We all have ministries to exercise in the church to encourage others using our gifts to serve them. Paul had much to impart to the Christians in Rome in terms of biblical teaching, deepening their understanding and their appreciation of the gospel that they'd received and believed. But Paul knew he would also be encouraged through meeting them and seeing their sincere faith firsthand. Part of my calling is to encourage you in your faith. I seek to do that as I stand here on a Sunday, as I visit with you in homes and hospitals. But let me say this, that so many of you then encourage me in my faith. Jean Crothers was a small lady with a great faith. And she encouraged me in my faith as I watched in awe at how she coped at all that life threw at her, those tough knocks, those heartbreaking times. Her faith was an encouragement to me. Folks, sometimes we forget that those of us who are older in the faith can benefit greatly from the vibrant faith of a new believer. Sometimes it reminds us that we've maybe We've maybe fallen from our first love when we see the passion and the excitement of a new believer. But equally, those who are younger in the faith need to learn that there's much to be gained from sharing with mature believers who have walked this road of Christian discipleship for many years before us, who have wisdom and insight and encouragement to give us. I was in First Jeremiah last Sunday for the first time. What really encouraged me was their age profile. I hadn't expected to see so many young families and young people, a real spread of ages. But what was even more striking was so many of them stayed behind afterwards for tea and coffee in that church building. And as I watched, you could see folks of different ages mingling with each other. Mingling with each other. It's so good to do that. It's so important that we encourage one another here in Railway Street. Can I tell you that for those of us who serve as elders in this church, one of the most encouraging times of year is when some of us meet with those wishing to come forwards in the full membership, and we have the opportunity to listen to you as you share your faith. And that is such a wonderfully encouraging thing to be a part of. Any of our elders who have shared in that will tell you that. That's a real privilege. To hear the many different stories of God's grace in the lives of people of all ages here, increasingly from so many different backgrounds and nationalities. And we pray for each person who comes in with us. We pray with them. We give thanks to God, as Paul did, for his work of grace. And we pray that he'll continue that work. That time results in mutual encouragement, I trust, both for the elders and for those coming into membership. That's the sort of encouragement that Paul is looking to gain from the Roman believers. Paul's first motivation in ministry is a desire for mutual encouragement. And this, like the other motivations that follow, is striking because it's the direct antithesis to the attitude of most in our society today, even to many in the church. Too many people approach church in the same manner they approach other things in their life. They approach as consumers. Their overriding question becomes, what's in this for me? What do I get out of involvement in this church? What do I or my children get out of involvement in this? Paul approached church not as a consumer, but as a contributor, as a servant. His overriding concern was not what do I get out of this, but what can I contribute towards the good of others in the church? And he expresses his eagerness to serve others. And in doing that, he knew he would also be blessed and encouraged in turn. In church life, we will find that we will grow. We will know blessing. We will know encouragement when we devote ourselves to encouraging and serving others. That's the first of Paul's motivations in ministry, mutual encouragement. The second is this, his sense of obligation to others. His sense of obligation to others. Look at verse 14. I am obligated, or I am bound, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel, also to you who are in Rome. That word translated as obligation or bound in English, it refers to a debt. Now, it's not that he owed the Romans money. Paul is saying that he must pay a gospel debt to the Gentiles. He knows that God had given him so much. He knows that he did not deserve God's grace. He was a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent man. But God had shown him grace and called him. And Paul knew he could never repay God for that, nor did God look for that. But he was burdened then by an obligation that accompanied his office as an apostle. When he was called by Jesus Christ, he was set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. And Paul spent the rest of his life discharging that obligation. It was Jesus who had made Paul a debtor by committing the gospel to his trust. Ultimately, the debt Paul owed was owed to Jesus, but he transfers that indebtedness, that obligation, to the people who needed to hear the gospel. And he cannot rest until every gospel penny is paid to every Gentile creditor. Folks, if we're here this morning, if we're disciples of Jesus Christ, we owe a debt to others, be it to our family, be it to our friends, be it to our neighbors, be it to our work colleagues. If the gospel has come to us, and we've thought about this in gospel-shaped outreach, if the gospel has come to us, we have no liberty to keep it to ourselves. Good news is for sharing. Good news travels. I was speaking to a colleague at the Cree Fellowship who was brought up in PCI, but he served all his ministry in Scotland. He's currently pastor of a church in Inverness. Now, I have not spoken to this guy in several years, but the first thing he asked me was this: how is the puppy? How's the puppy? How did this guy I haven't spoken to in years, who ministers in Inverness, know we'd got a puppy in the manse? How did he know? Because good news is for sharing and good news travels. Turns out a family from his church were here on Christmas morning. Good news is meant to be spread. We're under an obligation to make the good news known to others. What freshness would come to our motivation if we could see ourselves as great debtors to our neighbors, to our colleagues, to our community, to our city? Paul was motivated by his obligation to others. Thirdly, Paul was motivated by his confidence in the power of the gospel. In verses 16 and 17, we have a summary of the whole argument of the book of Romans. That's the very heart of Paul's motivation. Many commentators have said that verses 16 and 17 are the text on which the rest of Romans is the exposition, the explanation. So first of all, look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. Now, Paul said this because he knew of that human tendency to be embarrassed or to deny sometimes what we know to be true in the face of the opposition of others. There's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it at some point. And without doubt, Paul knew that temptation. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, said this, that he came to them in weakness and fear and with much trembling. He knew the message he preached seemed like and sounded like foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews. Now he was hoping to go to Rome. Rome was the center of the empire, its beating heart, the symbol of imperial pride and power. If the gospel seemed foolish in Corinth, how much more so would that apply in the center of worldly power and pomp and grandeur that was Rome? But Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because he had seen its power to reach and change people of whatever background or nationality. The word used for power here, I'm sure you've heard this before, is dynamos, from which we get the word dynamite. He's saying the word of the gospel, the power of the gospel is literally dynamite. The gospel is the saving power of God for everyone who believes. Paul knew that in the church in Rome, there were those from the lowest rungs of Roman society. There were slaves, there were poor laborers, there were those in the professional middle classes, right up to a few who served in the imperial household and those who were among the ruling elite. The gospel had shown its power to reach and convert everyone, no matter what their ethnicity, their background, or their social standing. Paul had confidence in the power of the gospel. But I wonder, have we today lost confidence in that message? Are we ashamed of the gospel? The gospel also sounds foolish to many in our 21st century society, and it maybe sounds foolish to us. How can the story about a man who was crucified 2,000 years ago be relevant to 21st century educated people? And when we start to explain it to others, we're maybe struck by how foolish it sounds to modern ears. Talking about sin to people who no longer recognize sin. Talking about how Jesus was raised from the dead sounds as unlikely to many people today as it did in Paul's day. And without a doubt, we see sections of the church who have lost confidence in the gospel, who no longer believe it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so what happens is we're tempted to compromise it. And we're tempted to water it down in an attempt to make it sound more palatable and less offensive to people in our society today. But when we do that, folks, it's no longer the gospel. It loses its power. Do you know, I hear the Church of England and I hear the Church of Scotland addressing and speaking about every social issue under the sun, but rarely ever do I hear them preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think as we lose confidence in the gospel, what you find is churches who cease to focus on preaching the gospel. They begin to focus on social issues. Now, don't get me wrong, the gospel speaks into every issue in our society, but there are churches that are simply engaging in glorified social work if they forget the essential motivation for doing that work, which is the call to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul said this: "The people who teach us how to grow churches tell us that we have to be sensitive to what people want. We have to scratch where they itch or they will not come back. We are told that we have to cast our sermons and messages not on the basis of what the Word of God declares, but the felt needs of the people." There's great temptation to do that today. There's lots of places doing that. But you're not going to see the power of the gospel at work. But when we faithfully preach the gospel, we still see it today as the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Andrew Ollerton, on his book on Romans, says this, and I can't commend that book to you enough, folks. Andrew Ollerton says this: "There's nothing to be ashamed of. In the light of evil, suffering, and death, everyone needs forgiveness and hope. Since Paul wrote Romans, we may have landed on the moon and invented the smartphone, but fundamentally our human condition remains the same. And so does the potency of the good news. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Let's not be ashamed of it." Look at verse 17. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of Christ is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, this is the verse that opened Martin Luther's eyes to the true nature of the gospel and gave the Reformation its explosive power. See, Luther was preparing a series of lectures for his students at Wittenberg University in the Book of Romans, and he was really struggling with this verse: "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, the crucial question for Luther and for us is, what's meant by the righteousness of God? And for Martin Luther, he originally saw that the righteousness of God was a condemning righteousness. He could see the righteousness of God. He could see God's holy standards. And that drove him to despair because he knew that he could not in himself reach that standard because he tried every day and he failed every day. And he was really tripping over this verse. And then one day he looked at a manuscript from Augustine, that great theologian of the early church who came to faith through reading Romans. And Augustine said that the righteousness here was not God's righteousness, but that which he provides for people who do not have righteousness of their own. It's the righteousness that he makes available by grace to all who believe. That righteousness is not our own. It is Jesus' righteousness. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. This righteousness of God is a righteousness that originates in God. It was prepared by God. It's revealed in the gospel, and it's been offered to us. And the gospel is revealed through Jesus Christ, who suffered in our place because our human righteousness was not and would never be good enough to satisfy God's holiness. The righteousness of God is revealed as a divine activity. It is his saving intervention on behalf of sinners. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel as a divine achievement. God's righteousness is a gift offered through faith. Let me put it this way, folks. Imagine your bank account is severely overdrawn. Maybe that's not hard to imagine. January is a long month, isn't it? Your account is in the red. And no matter what you try and do to improve things, that debt simply grows day by day. That's the nature of interest payments. You cannot pay that debt. You are at your wit's end. There is nothing you can do. And then one day you check your balance and you discover that you're in the black. Why? Because someone has deposited a substantial sum of their own money into your account, sufficient not only to entirely pay off your debt, but to give you a healthy credit balance. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed. It is credited to our account. John Stott says, the righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with himself by bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own, but his. Now, this rediscovery of the essential truth of the gospel was the fuse that set off the dynamic and unstoppable power at the heart of the Reformation. R.C. Sproul says, when Luther finally saw the gates of paradise swing open, he walked through, which is why he stood against kings and officials of the church. He refused to compromise. Once he had tasted the gospel of Jesus Christ and had been delivered from the pangs and torments of the law, nobody could take it from him. Luther could have said confidently, folks, I'm sure, he could have said with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Sproul says that this verse 17 is the thematic verse of the entire epistle. Everything that comes after will be an explanation of this one line, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. And that is good news for everyone. It's good news for everyone. It's what supremely motivated Paul in his ministry. It's what should motivate us in living out and sharing the gospel today. It is possible for sinful men and women to stand sinless before God. It is possible to know that we have eternal life. It is possible for us to be free from the frustration of trying to earn righteousness. The sole requirement is faith in Jesus Christ. And this righteousness is by faith from first to last. It's entirely of faith. As Paul also says in Philippians 3, there he declares that his identity is found supremely in Christ. And he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you know that righteousness, folks? Not trusting in your own righteousness, because you have none. But do you know the reality of God having transferred the righteousness of Christ to your account? That your sins have been paid for. That you can know that through simply putting your faith in Jesus today. It's entirely of faith. And Paul emphasizes that at every point. The gospel depends on faith, not works. He quotes the words of the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith, showing that this way of life and faith is not something that's just arrived. It was already understood in the Old Testament. See, there's still a tendency for some of us to mistakenly think that in the Old Testament, you earned your salvation through your own efforts, and that salvation through faith only arrived with Jesus. You think that you've been missing the point, folks. It's not true. Paul will be at pains later in Romans to show that the basis of salvation has always been through faith. From first to last, godly living means trusting in God and depending on his grace. One who lives by faith is a righteous person in the sight of God. The righteous will live by faith. This is the greatest news ever proclaimed. Andrew Ollerton says this, and we're finishing, folks, trust me. Think through the ramifications of this for today. Toxic discrimination that plagued the first century seems to be making a comeback. Isn't that so true? But the gospel pulls the rug from under identity politics and culture wars, regardless of ethnicity, race, gender, or social background. Everyone is welcomed into the same family through the righteousness of God. This gave Paul confidence as an evangelist. The message he shared was good news for every city. It may have begun in Jerusalem, but it also belongs just as much in Rome, Barcelona, and Beijing. What motivated Paul in his ministry? Paul was motivated by the desire for mutual encouragement, by his obligation to share the gospel with others, but supremely by his confidence in the power of the gospel to save all who believe. May we also be motivated in our day-to-day lives by what motivated Paul in his. Let's pray. Father God, if we're honest, when we look at our life, sometimes we maybe don't feel terribly motivated about anything. Sometimes the struggles of life weigh us down. Sometimes it's all we can do to get out of bed in the morning. Well, we thank you that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us meaning. It gives us purpose. It gives us significance. It gives us security. It gives us assurance that we are forgiven, that we are accepted, that we are loved by you. Not on the basis of anything that we have done, but on the basis of what Christ did for us. Not on the basis of any righteousness we have, but the righteousness of Christ, which is credited to us when we put our faith in him. May we, like Paul, be motivated by that desire to encourage others as we use whatever gift you have given us to serve one another. May we be motivated by that obligation we have to others to share what we have received with them. And may we be motivated supremely by that conviction that the gospel is your power for the salvation of all who believe. Lord, it's so easy in our society today to be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, as Paul was. Keep us from giving in to that temptation. May we be able to say with Paul, and to show it in how we live day by day, that we're not ashamed of the gospel. We thank you for that power of salvation for everyone who believes. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's finish, folks, by declaring our conviction and our faith that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, not on anything we possess within ourselves, solely on what Christ has done for us and what Christ gives to us when we put our faith in him. My hope is built on nothing less. If I don't say this in about 30 seconds, somebody is going to panic because they're going to realize they no longer have their car key to get home. So if your car is UFZ8059, if that is a silver Suzuki, I think it is, don't panic. I have your keys, folks, and I think I know who it is. You can get it from me as I go to the door. Let's say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.